listening to Beside Stillwater's Netcast, a tabernacle service of Stillwater's home churches and worship center.
Can we read those words and completely misinterpret them? Nearly the entire church in the United States has placed stock into some things that that are derived from here. We want to believe certain things that will rescue us. We want to believe that in our stories and in our dialogue, we're seeking ways to make ourselves feel better about ourselves and our situation. And it was no different for Jesus's followers and for the early church. It was no different for the folks in the Old Testament. They wanted a deliverer. They wanted a Messiah who was going to be good to them and deliver them from the hands of oppressors, from people who lied about them, from difficulties and circumstances, and they wanted it fast. And so God created laws so that we would have a way of walking through these minefields of life. But those laws that he gives us really are to protect us from the minefields that we create. You see, at heart, what we want is the assurance that God is really for us. I think that we could endure a whole lot more than what we do if we really believe that. Unfortunately, that's not the way we think. I had a conversation with somebody yesterday who came to the house, and they were fully convinced that somehow they were being punished by God. They thought that, in a way, that because God let them down, that they were free to kind of retaliate, do some passive-aggressive things, go out drinking when they know that they turn into a different person that way. And they did it spitefully. It was a confession. And the amount of words that I had to expend to convince this person that God isn't like that, that his arms are open. And I found myself trying to find every scriptural bullet that would sail right to the target and make it okay for him. It's kind of what I try to do and part of what I am as a pastor. However, that can short-circuit somebody's journey. If what I do is try to make it easy for everybody, if I find the solution for everybody, it ceases their need to seek him. See, the way I got here wasn't easy. It was through turmoil and difficulty, and now we're experiencing even more difficulty, terrified about the future and what will we do, and we cling to each other and convince each other that God hasn't left us, and we need to hear those words. And these words in Revelation that Missy just read, that's what they are. Those words were written to seven churches in Asia that were feeling the yoke of Roman oppression, who knew that they're in trouble. One of my go-to scriptures for church folk is Matthew 23, where Jesus just launches on the religious folk, and he just goes off, and he just blasts them, and he And he says, you know, you'll travel over, you know, sea and mountain to make a single convert and make him twice the son of hell that you are. And we do that in the church. We try to fix people with lame interpretations of Scripture. And what he's really saying to those Pharisees at that moment is he's saying, you're traveling to different countries to make people be just like you. And what you're going to get because you're this way is death. People will hate you. They'll come after you. And when you go and export the way that you are to other people, teaching them how to be bigots, teaching them that your way of religion is the only right way, your brand is the way, your arrogance is what God wants you to be, your jihad, your Christian jihad against the world. Well, then, because the world hates you and you export that to other people, they'll hate them too, and you're bringing death down upon them. Jesus didn't like it. It's interesting that a friend of mine, I just heard today, a friend, told me that John Hagee, famous Pastor John Hagee, famous fundamentalist Pastor John Hagee, blamed this erupting volcano on God. Because Great Britain wouldn't let Israel advertise. Within the UK. I mean, is that just about the most stupid, arrogant thing you've ever heard? But when he's claiming to be speaking for God, it doesn't matter how stupid and insane the statement is, they believe. His followers believe what he says. He's creating people to hate. He's creating people to worry. He's creating people to live up to some end time scenario that isn't real. And when I check my scriptures, I see the prophets. Condemning Israel for the same thing. See, what they wanted to advertise is they wanted to advertise housing in occupied territories that belongs to the Palestinians. Taking people's land. Well, God had some things to say about the way you treat foreigners and strangers, didn't he? And he used the prophets to use really sharp words. And God takes that stuff really seriously. And Jesus, when he's saying that somebody travels over hill and sea to make a single convert, and that, and when you make somebody like that, the world comes crashing down on them the same way that the world's going to come crashing down on Israel. And then in 70 AD it happened. In Revelation, John, this isn't predicting the future. Revelation at the end of the book, yes, there is a future outcome where things are made right. But normally what Revelation is talking to, it's using a language called Jewish apocalyptic language. And it is when you feel the weight of things coming down around you, when hurt and terrible things are coming. You cry out to God and you need to know that He's there. And John writes this cryptic book because he has a vision of who God is, and he has a vision of what Jesus is really wanting them to know. And if he writes it, if he uses the name Caesar instead of Antichrist, well then, that's subversion to the state, and he dies, and so does his message. If he says that and puts it in a letter, and if you trace this, the letter carrier, it makes a big circle around Asia Minor, beginning with the first church, and he takes this to all seven churches and reads it to the churches. Now, if he gets intercepted by a Roman centurion, and it says something subversive about Caesar, he's dead too, and they don't get the message. And so, throughout the Psalms, and even in the book of Revelation, there's all this mystical sort of speech. And what that speech is really doing is it's writing cryptically so that they can't be incriminated. But because they've been in conversation and in community, they know the language. And so when it talks about the Lamb on the throne, it's saying that Caesar doesn't belong there. It's saying that Christ and his resurrection is the one who bought them. It is the promise that whatever befalls you isn't permanent. This too shall pass. We will move on one day to something else. But in the midst of that journey, he's telling those churches that I have something against you. And each one of them has something that they've forsaken him somehow. There's only one church that he's really pleased with. And what those things are, and we'll get into this as we talk further through the month, those things are the things that we're guilty of in the church today. It's how our Christianity has become ugly. How we've gone over hill and valley and sea and made people who are ripe to be hated. Just as we are hated and thought of as being arrogant. You see, the things that he had against the churches were that they were proud, that they didn't give their money away freely, that they hoarded, that they thought they were better than everybody else, that they had really great worship, but they just couldn't find the capacity to love somebody. And in fact, love somebody selflessly. Last week we talked about Peter. Peter just could not find the word agape to match up with his relationship to Jesus. And Jesus kept playing it down. He kept lowering the bar until finally Peter could meet him there. Yeah, you know, Lord, I really like you. That was the word love that he came to. So what we're called to do is we're called to follow this Lamb, this sacrificial Lamb. Think about that. To go to the places that Jesus went, to do the things that he did, and yes, even have the kind of love that would allow us to forget about us. What I personally want, in order for somebody else to be bettered, even if that means, like he said to Peter last week, the kind of death that will glorify God. Because death has no hold on somebody who truly is his.
There's a great story about I'll tell it for the video, but it answers out of that. I love it. It's a story about a minister who's sitting reading a book one afternoon after church, and there's a knock on the door, and he opens the door, and there's one of his parishioners. Big guy, he's crying, like he's really upset. He's obviously run a long way to get to the mass. And the minister goes, "What's wrong?" And he says, "Well, he says down the road there's a family, and they've the guy's just lost his job. He's no money. He has three children. Whether or not I'm a loving person." So says, you know, when it comes to God, you can't say you know God if you don't love.
So where we're at now is we're wondering, what is the Christianity? We get lost in the details of what our message is. That was a dangerous thing for me to play, because the shelter's coming down. In a lot of ways, I take this really seriously because I could be that landlord. Right? But in his parable, what he was talking about is he was talking about going to the church. And the church, in his parable, was the place of help. And so here, what we've endeavored to do is we've tried to be the church and be the place of help, that when somebody's being tossed out or something, that we have a place to catch them. The only problem is that we look at the church like it's an institution. We pretend that it's their job to do stuff. And it's not. If we claim Christ, materialistically, we change. We're the ones that become our brother's keeper. It's kind of my dream to have a church, one day maybe, that there's no difference from the shelter. And that the folks that are in the shelter are the ones that are actually running the shelter. The ones that are actually part of the church. And somehow that we're able to exist and earn a living and make it work for one reason. To be an example to the nations of what it looks like to be Christ, what it looks like to follow this lamb that laid his life down for so many. That's what my dream is. Anything short of having my heart changed to sacrifice material things is just abstract Christianity. And we're fooling ourselves. In John's gospel here this week, it says, "At that time, the festival of the dedication took place in Jerusalem." Now, he's talking about Hanukkah. And there's a whole story, there's a whole backstory to Hanukkah about how they were delivered and what faith really meant and how they were delivered. And how God showed up as they were being faithful, God kept adding to their faith. And somehow, like loaves and fishes, things were able to come about. But it was only because people were dedicated. And Jesus was walking in the temple, in the portico of Solomon. That's Solomon's colonnade. And if you, on your own, go to Acts chapter 3 and read about Peter in Solomon's colonnade. Because there's a lame man there. It says that they brought him there from his childhood to beg because he was lame. Now, there's purity codes and a whole lot of reasons why they believed that he was sinful, and so he deserves what he gets, and he's laying at the temple and all of that. But here's Jesus walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Well, why didn't Jesus heal this guy? Why did it have to wait until Jesus is gone and the church is now there? And Peter looks at him and says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." Why didn't Jesus just do that here? So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" Now, the correct translation of that, that doesn't really come through in the English, is how long will you take away our life? How long will you keep us in death? Because they believed that their life was living death. They believed that they were suffering, and they wanted Messiah to come and rescue them from their immediate problems, and then they'd be free. And they're even willing to join him in that rebellion. But he won't say, "Go get a sword. Let's head to the mountains like Osama bin Laden. Let's train up some troops. Let's come down after these Romans and kick them out of Jerusalem. Get them out of Israel. And take our stinking country back." That's what they wanted to hear. That's what they wanted him to say. So he's walking around for 10 chapters, according to John, and he goes through showing them what it means to follow God. And their mind is immersed in the idea that we're thinking military. They're immersed in the idea of somehow just fix my needs right now. Take care of me. Get me done. So that now I can live happily ever after. But Jesus has taken his guys around, and what he's doing is he's presenting them to the world on behalf of Israel, and he's telling the world that they are Israel, and he's refusing to pick up the sword. He's showing them what it means to love and have mercy and compassion on people. He's showing them how to resist the religious establishment that's keeping everybody down. He's showing them how to love their enemy. He's not giving them the quick way out. In fact, he's saying, "You need to be my people to show the world the way out. And that's going to require your sacrifice. You want to know what that looks like? Look at this cross that I'm going to." And at this point in the story, they have no clue. They don't believe he's going to be murdered. They don't believe that he's going to be executed. They think that he's the guy. And so their framework is all, it's one way. They can't see it. They have no idea. And they say, "How long are you going to keep us under this yoke of death? How long are you going to keep us in suspense?" And he says to them, they also say, "If you are the Messiah, just tell us plainly." What? He's been telling them continually. They just couldn't hear it. "I have told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name testify to me, but you do not believe, because you do not belong to my sheep. My sheep, they hear my voice. They know what I'm saying. I know them, and they follow me. They do the things that I do. I give them eternal life, and they're not perishing. No one will snatch them out of my hand. What my Father has given me is greater than all else, and no one can snatch it out of my Father's hand. The Father and I are one." Now, is he promising them that they're never going to be killed? Each one of these guys is going to be martyred. Except John, and he probably wished that he was, what he had to endure. No, see, they were free from needing to get their own stuff met. They were free because they were more interested, if they're following him, if they really hear his, the master's voice, if they really know what he's talking about, this shepherd is leading them into paths of righteousness. This shepherd is leading them into be the servant of all. This shepherd is not saying, oh, what do you need? Let me coddle you. Let me do this. Let me do that. He's doing that for the people who can't. He's teaching them how to rely on each other, because that's what his sheep pen is about. And when he's the shepherd, you don't worry. Now in the world, of course you worry. Because as Peter Rollins was saying in the film, this is scary stuff. We have this idea of who we want to be in Christ in our head, but it never kind of runs out of our head and into our heart and out into our limbs and into our hands and our feet, and that we actually go about doing things, when that's what it really means to follow him. If I have a Jesus in mind that's just like me, just give me what I need. If he does that, then I can go home. But if he doesn't, if he makes me wait, if he says, well, come on over here. The whole time that they're with Jesus, their needs are met. Not easy. He didn't have a place to lay his head. But their needs were met. See, he is the ultimate sheep. And the Apostle Paul said, follow me even as I follow Christ. So here in Revelation, we're talking about the slaughtered lamb. We're talking about the one who was sacrificed, and now he sits on a throne. And what it means to follow that one, the reason he's enthroned is because he was slaughtered. If I go on the journey with him, there's a chance I can be slaughtered. But that pales in comparison to the idea that if I know him, I have life. My life becomes worth something. It becomes worth something to multitudes, not just me. With that in your head, listen. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. And my soul is restored. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, the death valley, I don't fear any evil anymore, because perfect love casts out fear. For you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they're the things that comfort me. You prepare a table before me, even in the presence of my enemies. You feed me. You anoint my head with oil, and that's the healing oil, medicinal, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in God's house forever. See, these aren't words that are just, I can't hear them. If I'm the person who says, gimme and let me be done. Lead me into insurrection militarily, and then we'll win and we'll be on top again. And the world will hate us because we're arrogant. And and because we've drawn the sword, but we've gotten what we want. See, the peaceful life is when I don't have me to please anymore. When I'm done with that, I'm free to be led in paths of righteousness. I'm free to love in the way that Peter at that point was unwilling to love. He did learn that. See, these guys had the idea of what insurrection is going to look like, but Jesus was talking about a different kind of insurrection that we've been talking about. And that insurrection that we're talking about is living in a world that isn't our home, but the world that we live inside, this big world, this little bubble of a world, is called the kingdom. And inside that kingdom, things are supposed to be different. The insurrection that we wage is not with swords and guns and bombs and with economics. The insurrection that we're part of is the insurrection of living inside the tension of this bigger world and maintaining this smaller world and allowing this bigger world to see what that looks like. The insurrection that Jesus invites us to is the Psalm 23 insurrection. It's the paths of righteousness. It's peace. It's being able to look at other people and please them before you please yourself. It's the idea that John's correcting in those seven churches in Asia Minor. I got this against you. Straighten this out. Get this right. So that the world can't hate God because of what you do. Let the world know who you are because of me. Hear and be in my sheep pen. Hear and follow me into the places that I go. That's a hill too steep to climb, isn't it? If we have this idealistic view that somehow we can just think good, godly thoughts, when something goes wrong, we're gonna naturally come to the place that we haven't done it good enough. And I'm not talking about working hard for God. I'm talking about letting go of you. And then the easiness of serving Him is what we become. It fosters trust. The reason it is an insurrection is because the world can't understand that. And the struggle that we go through is proof positive that there is a resurrection, because we're living in it. Not by the rules of the road for the world, but by Jesus' rules for the road. We are wandering sheep, and we have no clue how we're going to make it through the next moment. But if we're living in His house, what we have is everything that He has. But to get into that house, to understand and be able to hear the conversations in that house, is to let go.
You have been listening to Beside Stillwater's Netcast. For more information about Stillwater's and its ministries, please visit besidestillwaters.net.